remain in John 5 today. Last week, we finished that section of John's epistle in which he explained, explained love. In particular, he explained love as sourced from God triune. In 1 John chapter 4, we have these verses in verse 9 and 10 that ought to be ready on our minds and on our souls. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John finished this section on love by reminding us that it was the loving Father in heaven who regenerated us, who brought us to spiritual life. His love producing in us love for fellow disciples and love for His commandments. We read in chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. What an amazing statement. What a miraculous thing. This is the day of miracles. It's the day of miracles when God in heaven raises dead sinners to life. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, a miracle has taken place in you. And I mean by believe, when you really trust Him from the innermost being of your soul. Your trust is not perfect. It's weak. But you have submitted yourself to Him by faith, and you trust Him to save you, and you trust Him to make you right with the Father, and you trust Him to command you in life. That's miraculous that someone born in sin would do that. And everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of Him. Disciples love disciples. That ought to mark us. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Well, if you have faith in Christ, it's because God worked this miracle of the new birth in you, and the Spirit now indwells you with life. Spiritual life, eternal life. And last week I mentioned three things about this. It's surprising, is it not? It's surprising. I hope you never lose a sense of the surprise that God has brought you to life. It's good. It's God's work. It's good. However, I mentioned then, don't stop there. This gives us a hard life. It's a life with true joy and true love and real hope, but it is a hard life. True disciples will, because of the Father's love, continually labor by love to deny themselves, to keep their self-love in proper check with love of God and love of God's commandments and love of God's people, love of fellow church members. They labor to deny themselves, denying personal lusts, denying the world's influence, denying the devil's opposition. This takes work. It's hard. It's not easy. True disciples will be moved by the Father's love, and we will endure in hardness. When I think what marks a disciple, there's many things probably that come appropriately to mind, But this ought to be at the forefront of our thinking. The thing that will mark a disciple is the same thing that marks the nature of true love, and that's perseverance, endurance in hardness, staying at the work. And if we will endure in this hardness, we'll know something of the victory that has overcome the world. Verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not faith in faith, we understand that, but this faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Today, then, we have come to the end of this section on love, and we are going to begin this section, the eighth section of John's epistle here, called, that I call truth. Truth. In this section, John further developed the essential doctrine of Christ. Because after all, it's not faith in the wrong thing that helps us. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It's only faith in Jesus Christ that gives us anything that we might know of, this thing called victory, this thing of overcoming the world. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. It's that faith that strengthens us in the battle with sin that we face in this life every day. May God give us grace as we think about this. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy and a privilege and a wonder to bow before you. To bow before you, the one who made us alive, the one who brought us from darkness to light, the one who brought us from death to life, the one that brought us from separation and united us with himself, the one whom we know to be the Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have gathered together today to bless your name, to humble ourselves before you, to submit ourselves once again to the preaching and teaching of the word of your Son. For his words are the words of life. His words teach us how to think. His words teach us what to believe. His words give us understanding. Our Father in heaven, we give to you this morning that which is appropriate to this temple. We give you the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, because you have loved us and you've been gracious to us and you've given us your own Son. And you've secured us in salvation forever. And we don't know what that means yet. And so we have come and we ask that you would continue to teach us. Remind us of the things that we have believed. Help us to better understand them today. And strengthen us, we ask, we pray, strengthen us in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. With such strength that we come to understand what love is and the fact that your commandments are not burdensome. In fact, they are good. Father, give us grace by the Spirit to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and believe that in Christ, in this time of gathering together, we will be filled. And teach us who Christ is, so that we will continue to trust and believe in him. We ask in his name. Amen. We have before us a passage that is worded differently in various English translations of the Scripture. I'm going to read again from the ESV. If you have a different translation, you follow. You may have a note in your translation that lets you know that there is a difference here. We're at verse 6 and 7 and 8, and that's pretty much where we'll be today in looking at this first paragraph of this section of the epistle. John wrote, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree." Now, your elders believe that the record in the New King James or the King James is a late addition to the text. It was possibly moved by good intentions, but it's an introduction that really has no basis in any text before about the early 15th century, late 14th century. And so we believe that the ESV here has the most accurate reading of the text. What we must not miss, and this is not a statement here about the Trinity, which is what's been interjected, but it is a statement about three witnesses or three testifiers to the nature and identity of Jesus Christ. And so John's point here, and we can miss this if we're not careful, John's point is our faith in Jesus Christ as the God-man, the Son of God, is well-placed. It's a thoroughly verified faith. It's a reasonable faith. It is faith. It is a presupposition. But it is a well-placed and thoroughly verified faith. God the Father gave us three testifiers that verify faith in Jesus, then as saving faith. If it's a faith of your inner being, if it's a faith that submits, if it's a faith that endures, we have verification here that this faith in Jesus is saving faith. So verse 6, we're not going to make it much beyond verse 6 today. Everyone who believes that this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Here we have this statement that the Son of God came. Now that's an amazing statement. It's just as amazing as that statement that I read from chapter 4, verse 9, that he was sent. I mean, left to us, he shouldn't have been sent. And left to us, he shouldn't have come. But that's what the text teaches us here, that the Son of God came in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what John is causing us to do here is properly identify him. And he's done this already in his epistle. Look with me, turn just a page or two back to chapter 1. And if you remember, the general overall theme of the epistle is what? It's fellowship, isn't it? Fellowship, as he says here in chapter 1 and verse 3, fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he's identifying for us who Jesus is. He's identifying for us who the Son of God is. In the same chapter, in verse 7, we see the same thing. The blood of Jesus, his Son. That's a significant phrase. It refers to his bodily death. It teaches us this one that we call the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was enfleshed. Chapter 2 and verse 22. I know I come back to this text, these verses very often. They are just so significant to us. Verse 22, who is a liar, the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the anointed of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. So we've got to be very sure about this and very particular about this and very careful about this. No one who denies the Son has the Father. That's just plain truth. You deny that Jesus is the Son of God, you don't have the Father. You deny that the Son of God is Jesus, you don't have the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. Chapter 3, verse 23. And this is His, that's the Father. This is the Father's commandment that we believe in the name of His Son. And that, you see, that makes sense, doesn't it? That we would believe in the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of God. But the apostle gives us the right way of thinking about this. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And love one another just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments, this commandment to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, abides in Him and He in them. Chapter 4 and verse 2. By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, that's another way of talking about trusting or submitting by faith. Whoever confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You see, right doctrine is essential. We must properly identify Jesus Christ. Verse 9. We already read this. We'll read it again. God sent His only Son into the world. We know that Son by knowing Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. And then in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So the one who does not confess that Jesus, born of Mary, Jesus of Nazareth, whoever does not confess that Jesus is the Son of God, is not born of God. They might be born of something else, but they're not born of God. And God abides in him, and He in God. Now, if you would, I want you to take your confession. It's in the hymnal, in the back of the hymnal. And let's turn to chapter 8. I have said, I'm on record for this, if you're going to keep the doctrine of Christ sorted out, you have to have a confessional statement to keep you out of heresy. Because it's too complicated. It's extremely complicated. And our forefathers have taken the apostles' word and served us well. Now notice what we have here in chapter 8 that's titled Of Christ the Mediator. And I just want to read the first part of the first paragraph so we know the direction, the trajectory here that they're going. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. Now, so we know who we're talking about, right? His only begotten Son. Now, so we have these two names that identify this one. The Lord Jesus and the Son of God. According to the covenant made between them both to be the mediator between God and man. Now, look with me in paragraph 2. He goes further. Like I said, this is an amazing statement. I hope you'll read it and reread it and think about it and look up the proof texts that help you see why they made this statement, crafted the way they did. The Son of God. Now, we've already identified the Son of God. This is the Lord Jesus, but he's going to give us more explanation. They're going to give us more explanation. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity. We're identifying. There's no mistake about this. Being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things that he made. Now, we've identified this one who's Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. And we've got this very clear definition of who the Son of God is. Now, the second part of this paragraph, he takes us the next step into this. He did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. Now, that's clouded in mystery. We can understand some things about that, but at that point, that really ought to shock us and stop us. The only way I can understand this is the God who created all things can do such things. None of us know anyone who can do such things. But somehow, and he's going to give us some more explanation because we have this explanation in the apostolic gospel. But somehow, miraculously, the second person of the Trinity, what does it say here? Took upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, you see, we're taken to a particular place in this world, a particular city in this world, a particular family, and a particular person in the history of mankind to identify this one. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, a euphemism. God who makes all things can without anything that we is normal to us impregnate. And he did this one time. The Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. And so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David according to the scriptures. He came. This one came. Now, the third identification we have here in our confession, we have this identification of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. We have this identification of Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. Well, notice what it goes on to say. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures... Notice the words they're using, the adjectives, distinct natures, divine and human, are inseparably joined together in one person. Now here you see confusion can come in here. Because we can tend to think wrong about this. And not carefully. And so they're helping us here. There is these two distinct natures. They're inseparably joined in one person. There's a body involved without conversion. God did not quit being God. The man Jesus did not quit being a man. Without composition, the two natures weren't eradicated. or confusion. The two natures were still the two natures. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? This one came. He came in the person of Jesus Christ. We must be very clear about who we're talking about. Who John was writing about. Now notice two things about this one who came. Because these two things, you see, he came by water and he came by blood. So we've got to have this thing that he came identified so we understand by water and blood. Because it's the water and the blood that are the testifiers. So, what about this one who came? What things are necessary to our faith in him? Well, identifying, as we've already begun to work on, and we might summarize that by saying he is the Son of God incarnate. He is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is God enfleshed. The second person of the Trinity humbled himself and became a male human named Jesus of Nazareth. His mother is identified. And I think appropriate to put it this way, his stepfather is identified in the apostolic gospel. So we have that identity we're working with. But one other thing we must add to this when we think about he came, and that is he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. He is Jesus Messiah. He is Jesus Christ. Now, think with me. If you want to follow in your Bibles, I want to do a quick run through the Old Testament. And I want you to see, I want you to connect these dots. Genesis 3:15 is where we'll start. We have this first promise. This is a promise about this one that John wrote and called and named Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between you, that's God talking to Adam, and the woman, that's Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There'll be an offspring of the woman that will bruise the head of the offspring of the serpent. Can I say to you, he came. Isn't that good news? He came. We're not like Adam waiting. There's no more godly women having a baby wondering if this is him. He came. Turn with me in Genesis chapter 12. God comes to Abram. He gives Abram a covenantal promise. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, that has temporal, earthly, biological aspects to us. But notice what he goes on to say. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That means there will be a seed that comes from him who will bless all the families in the earth. He came. That's Jesus Christ. He came. We have this aspect of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, fulfilled. He came. Turn me to Psalm 110. I know I'm skipping a lot. I have to. There's too much to cover. But we've got to cover a few things that will be helpful to us. Psalm 110. Under inspiration, the prophet David wrote this. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, my master, sovereign ruler, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You ought to hear Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, because the Father said to the Son, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now I have something to say to you. David did not understand that. He wrote it. He penned it. He sang it. And he wondered what in the world he was saying. He may have understood some things about it, that there would be a future king that would come from Yahweh, who would be his Adonai, his Lord, his master. Now, the apostles identified that for us, identified this one for us, didn't he? He came. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in flesh. You know, when I read Psalm 119, sometimes it provokes, this is where imagination I think is helpful, it provokes this picture of this glorious, powerful king sat on his throne. And he looks, and all he sees is absolutely under his dominion. And all that we might envision in that way about an earthly king is puny and insignificant compared to the one we're reading about. He came. This one who fulfilled all these promises that we have read. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. We'll look at three texts in Isaiah real quickly. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. This is the word that came to Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Can I say to you, he came. In chapter 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. He has done it. He came. We must identify this one who came by water and by blood. And that's what John's doing for us. This one came. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Towards the end of that chapter. Verse 10, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offering. The Father will see the Son's offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This one, promised by the Father in the Old Testament, has come. He came. We are not looking for him anymore, except in his second coming in glory. We look back and we look at these words that were given to us by the Apostle John, and we say with him, this is he who came. And we confess that and we believe it. Now, what John does with this, you see, he's the object of our faith, isn't he? You've got to be sure about this. You've got to nail this down, so to speak. You've got to identify this one in your own mind. He came. He's the object of our faith. We herald this message. Believe in the one who came. He's the only Savior of sinners. Now, this one came by water and blood. There's the two testifiers. Let's think about these for a moment here. These two testify, he came by water and he came by blood, testify the truth of Jesus being God's Son incarnate. John used this phrase, by water, and this phrase, it honestly is debated. I think it most plainly means Jesus' baptism. He came by water. That's his public introduction. So, John says by water. Why would John say this? I think we can see several things that will help us. If you look in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Or just listen as I read. In verse 13, we have Matthew's record of the baptism of Christ that John would have been working with when he wrote John chapter 1, what we know as the Gospel of John. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, this is John the Baptist again, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, we all understand that, don't we? That's the easiest part in this whole text to understand. We'd all be right there with John the Baptist. I need you to baptize me. I shouldn't be the one baptizing you. John's very much, very aware of his sinfulness. And he's beginning to understand the identity of this one who's before him. But Jesus answered him, and this ought to thrill you. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I would have loved to have heard that, but it's good enough that I've got the record of it. The other thing I'd have loved at this point was I'd like to have seen John the Baptist's face. When he saw the heavens open and he saw the dove and he heard the voice. Now, the Apostle John said he came by water. At Christ's baptism, the Father publicly displayed and announced his approval and acceptance of his Son. Declaring the man Jesus, this one who came from Galilee, this one who John the Baptist just baptized, declaring the man Jesus to be his beloved Son. That's what the text says. This is my beloved Son. That's an amazing statement. And it was heard, and it was repeated, and it was heralded, and it moved the apostles. This man Jesus is my Son. So at his baptism, we have the Father publicly displaying and announcing his approval and acceptance of this one, the man Jesus, to be his beloved Son, who is his beloved Son, declaring him to be his beloved Son. And then at his baptism, this Jesus then took a necessary public step to provide righteousness for his people. That's why I said you ought to love that verse. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus didn't need righteousness. He had righteousness. Who needs righteousness? John the Baptist did. The apostles did. And we do. And Jesus' baptism began that work. He was perfectly baptized. and thought perfectly about baptism. Did you? No. He fulfilled righteousness for his people as their representative. There he formally began his work of propitiation. What is propitiation? Well, propitiation has several components, but at least this one is there. It means there's a pleasing of the Father in our behalf. And the Father accepted the work of Jesus at his baptism in our behalf. Isn't that beautiful? He came by water. Now, there's one more thing about this baptism I must say. It was the inauguration of his public ministry as the Father's Son, appointed to be Savior. In other words, his baptism testifies of his authenticity and veracity. Here is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, enfleshed. And he will have an exclusive, unique ministry that no one else can do, can work, can accomplish. Look with me in John 1 again. This is our unison reading. You think about this. What's going on? He came by water. Who's the one that came? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God, declared so by the Father. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The acceptable sin offering has finally appeared on the scene. And he will do a work one time that finishes the need for all sin offerings for those who trust him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Do you have sin? I hope you say yes. Do you continue to struggle with sin? Do you have a sense, and do you understand until you breathe your last breath in this life, you're going to sin? Here is the one who takes away sin. Removing the guilt, removing the wrath. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man. The layers of identity that are going on here are, they don't let them escape you. He's the Lamb of God. He can be seen. He's a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Here's a man who was before him. Now, you got to read through the confession to understand what he's talking about here. I myself did not know him. I didn't have this identity right away. It took me a while to develop this, and I'm still working on it. I'm proclaiming him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. There's his ministry. John is a precursor, baptizing with water. Was Jesus baptized by John because he needed to repent? No. He's baptized by John to be revealed as Messiah to Israel. And John bore witness and saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes not with water, but with the Holy Spirit." Here is the one who has the power of Yahweh. Here is the one who has the dew of his youth upon him, whose people are volunteers in the day when he exercises his power and says to us one by one, "Come to life." He baptizes with the Spirit. Now, how do we see that? You see, on our side, it's repentance and faith. That's the evidence of the true work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John is giving us hints of and starting to get us down the road in understanding. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Who is the Son of God? Jesus who came. Jesus who was baptized. The Lamb of God. The one who ranks above John the Baptist. The one who was before John the Baptist. This Jesus. This one is the Son of God. You see, he came by water. And the Father authenticated him, declaring the man Jesus to be his beloved Son. He provided righteousness, pleasing the Father in our behalf. And there was an inauguration of his public ministry. But he also says that he came by blood. He came by blood. Well, here he plainly meant Jesus Christ's death. Let me mention a few things to you about this. John was writing against heretics. He was writing against false teachers. John specifically against heretics taught that God's Son incarnate died. And when men follow their intuition, they say that can't happen. And then they go off into false teaching. And if they have some ability of oratory, then what happens? They end up getting people to follow them. And they're foul, false, erroneous conclusions. That's why we must stay close to the apostles. God's Son, incarnate, died. Not the erroneous teaching that God's Son somehow came upon Joseph and Mary's natural son named Jesus at baptism and then left before his death. No, God's Son died. Now, look, we need help sorting through this. So, again, take your confession. You have your hymnal there. Turn in your hymnal to paragraph 8 again. And look with me down in, chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And look at paragraph 4. We've got to keep this sorted out. We need help to do this. There's not a one of us in this room that's real good at assembling all the texts of the Bible and then distilling them down into a statement that's going to be helpful. Our forefathers have done it for us. Paragraph 4. This office... He's referring to the office of the mediator he spoke about in paragraph 3 that we didn't read. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due us. Now there's another very shocking statement. How can the Son of God be punished, who knew no sin? He's doing it in our behalf. And that word punishment is a loaded word. It's full of God's wrath. God's holy, hellish wrath. You see, he underwent punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. Enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, and remaining in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. And on the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judgment and angels at the end of the world. What a glorious statement that is. He came by water and by blood. And he bore completely and entirely the wrath of God that we deserved. Heretics said, God's Son didn't die. And some believed them. There could be some hearing my voice right now that will believe such heresies. We live in a world that in a way they've cut to the chase, haven't they? That one born of Mary wasn't born of a virgin and wasn't God. We don't need God. It's humanism, isn't it? They might call it the Jesus seminar, but it's still just humanism. Cloaked in Christian words. There's different ways in which these heresies are manifest, but they have much the same ending. Some believed them, rejected John's doctrine, and they went out from the church. They went out from them. They left them. They divided from them. They separated from them. They seceded from them. Against those heretics, John gave this word that he came by water and by blood. He, Jesus Christ. And he says there, did you notice what he said there in verse 6? Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. He emphasizes this point. That God's Son died. The one named Jesus, miraculously born as God's Son, died. And John emphasized this because of these attacks on the apostolic gospel. So he wrote to declare by blood that Jesus, God's Son, died. But he also did a couple other things, and then we'll wrap this up. John also taught the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death. Jesus did not die for himself. The blood was not for himself. Isn't that wonderful? He said in chapter 3, in verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He came by blood. And we look back to that. If you still have your confession open, paragraph 5, the shortest paragraph in this chapter. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God. Isn't that good? Isn't that precious? Procured reconciliation and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. It was a substitutionary by blood. It wasn't for himself. And finally, one final aspect of by blood, as at his baptism, in his death, he provided righteousness for his people. In bearing the Father's wrath, he propitiated the Father and became our propitiation. By blood means he provided righteousness for us. No wonder John repeats this twice when he says in chapter 2, in verse 2, that Jesus is the propitiation. And in chapter 4, in verse 9, verse 10, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he's already identified the Son. Well, let me say just a few things in closing about these things. We're going to come back to the third testifier, Lord willing, next Sunday. The third testifier is the Spirit. Jesus Christ came by water. That's one testifier. By blood. That's the second testifier, and you know what those are. His baptism and his death. But there's a third testifier, and that is the Spirit. And we'll talk about that, God willing, next week. Let me just say a few things in application. John intended that these testifiers strengthen your faith, that these testifiers bolster your faith, that these testifiers make your faith an enduring faith and provoke you in love, because you know this comes from the Father's love for your benefit. So he intended these testifiers to bolster our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the question that I would direct your thinking with is this. How do we avail ourselves of the significance of he came by water and blood? And as we'll cover next week, by the Spirit. We get the benefit of them by faithful use of the means of grace. That's nothing new, is it? But when you read John, 1 John 5, and you get to verse 6, this is he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, and the Spirit testifies, and the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. How do we receive this testimony of God about the one who came by water and came by blood and by the Spirit? Jesus comes to be present with us as he was present with the apostles in similar likeness to that, in the preaching of his word and in baptism and in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. Corporate prayer, that is. He continues his incarnate ministry. He came by water and by blood. He continues his incarnate ministry in these ordained ways. Men did not come up with these means of grace. Jesus did, to assure his people of his presence. And he's particular about it, isn't he? He wanted it done this way. Through these means, preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, especially corporate prayer. If you don't use these, your faith remains weak. Now, it's more complicated than this, but it's at least this. If you look at yourself and you think, I'm a weak Christian compared to some of these other Christians I see, why? Well, I would contend with you that probably at least this, you're not faithful to use the means of grace in your church on some level. The preaching of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and corporate prayer. We work every Sunday to do this, don't we? Our faith is in this Christ, identified for us by the apostle. As I said at the start, it is not faith in the wrong things that helps us. It is faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that strengthens our faith in the battle with sin that we face every day in this life. So what do we do to strengthen this faith? You know, have you ever heard of these things called marriage enrichment seminars? I don't even know what they call them anymore. I'm probably showing my age because I remember back a few years ago, that's what they called them. In a way, you know what's being targeted in that? Disciples are admitting their faith is weak and they need help. Now, let's just cut to the chase. That's it, isn't it? Their faith is weak. Do you want to enrich your marriage? Then attend every opportunity to be with Jesus. He has especially promised to be present with us in the means he ordained, his word preached and portrayed in the sacraments. Do you want happiness in this life? I feel almost silly when I ask a question like that because I know everybody wants happiness. Then take every opportunity to attend and hear him in his word proclaimed and portrayed. Do you sense the need for repentance and growth in grace? Then beware and when Jesus has promised to be. Yes, Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Jesus isn't omniscient and omnipresent. He is. But he has promised, in particular, when his people gather and employ these means, not just when we gather for something else, but when we gather and employ these means, he has promised to be present with us for the strengthening of our faith and our battle against sin. Look with me one more text. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. I've said this before, but, you know, pardon me. I'm getting old. I'm going to repeat myself. No, really, I repeat myself because it's good for you that I repeat myself. Matthew 18. He's probably some of them. I don't know if there's a more abused and misused text than what I'm going to read right now. Matthew 18. Verse 18. We're not going to go into all this, all right? But I'm just going to make one point out of it. Truly, I say to you, Jesus talking to these men who would be his apostles, his heralds, fulfilling the commission. Truly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, there's prayer, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now that ought to make you ask, what should I ask for? And that's the model prayer if you want to know what to ask for. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. He was not speaking of an informal home Bible study. He was not talking about being present in parachurch meetings or where you might be online interacting with Christians. He is speaking of his presence in a church of his people ordered by his word, employing the means of grace. When I hear this text used to talk about just, you know, oh, I'm getting with a couple of friends, we're having a Bible study, I have trouble. I have trouble not getting angry, because that is an abuse of the text. It's error. Don't believe it. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't use those things. He uses many things. He uses sin at times to accomplish his purposes. But he has ordained means at which he promises to be especially present with his people. This Jesus Christ, who came by water and by blood, it's a precious and beautiful thing. Do not let it go. Other things may help, but gathered together, we have his promise. I will be among them. I love the way Paul described it to the Corinthians. I will be a father to them, and they will be my children, and I will walk up and down in their midst. Do you want strengthening for going through great suffering and death? We're all going to suffer and we're all going to die. Yes, that's not good news. I understand that. But it's the truth. Do you want strengthening for going through great suffering and death? Then be where this Jesus, God's Son, teaches his people about his person and work and present reign. Because that's the only thing that's going to strengthen your faith. Do you want the gospel to be preached with power? Then join with your church in prayer to the Father in the name of the Son, supplicating the Spirit to come with power in the preached word. That's his promise. God's work is not primarily done through celebrity speakers, exciting programs, or big events and well-attended events. God works through the Sabbath day preaching of his Son, Jesus the Christ. So let's be there. Let's make use of every bit of it we can. It's through the preaching of He came by water and by blood in biblically ordered churches. Is that the only way God, only place God works? No. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is He promised to work here. He promised to be present here. He promised when His word is preached, I am with you, I'm among you, I'm working in you. This is God's promise. So attend faithfully our few meetings. We have 3 teaching sessions a week. If you are bodily capable, be at those 3 sessions. And then we meet once to pray corporately. Be at that meeting. Listen carefully. Yeah, you see, it's. I agree with you. You're thinking, well, I know people that are bodily there and it doesn't do anything for them. That's right. That you're right. It's not 100% guarantee. We're not in heaven. When we get in heaven, it'll be 100%, all right? Now, I must say to you, along with attending, listen carefully. Engage your mind. Pray with us. Love us. Renew your thinking with us. Discuss Christ and His Word with us. I would even say this. Do you have people around you that have spiritual need? You do. I know you do. Then invite them to come where Jesus has promised to be. Because you want them to come to Jesus, don't you? This is not perfect. But this is what the Word of God has promised. He came by water and by blood. And they testify to His veracity. And if you would be strengthened in the faith of Jesus Christ, faithfully use the ordained means of grace in the gathering, the corporate gathering of His people.